That's where we're going to be starting, at least this evening. So happy to see everybody. Glad you can make it this evening. I'm excited to be back in Central Ohio area after having lived just west of here for about 11 and a half years. It's good to come back here, see a lot of familiar faces as well as some new faces. So I'm excited about getting to know some of the people I've never met before and getting reacquainted with those whom we have seen so many times before. Excited about preaching God's word to you this week. Over the next couple of weeks, or next couple of days, rather. It may seem like a couple of weeks to you. I don't know. The next couple of days, we're going to be talking about the Exodus, particularly the life of Moses. And there's so much to study about the life of Moses, really. You know, there's probably nothing more, no character that is dealt with more in the Bible than Jesus himself, or next to Jesus himself, than Moses. And so there's a lot to learn about Moses, and we're only going to touch the tip of the iceberg over the next 3 days. Heard a story once about a mother who had two children. One was a three-year-old girl named Sarah. The other was a six-month-old baby named Nathan. And this mother was talking to a friend on the phone when she noticed that the two children were not where she left them in front of the television in the living room anymore. And she couldn't hear them anywhere, so she panically put the phone down and ran through the house until she found them playing safely in Sarah's room in the back of the house. The problem was, though, is that Nathan couldn't crawl, and Sarah had been given strict instructions that she is never to pick up Nathan for any reason at all. So the mother knew she was going to have to discipline her little daughter, and she said, "Sarah, you know you're not supposed to carry Nathan." And little Sarah said, "Well, I didn't carry Nathan." And the mother said, "Well, then how did he get back here to your room?" And Sarah said, "I rolled him." And you know, there's often an interesting story that answers the question, how did you get from here to there? And at one point in time, we have to understand that that was the case in the book of Exodus as well. We find Moses as potentially the ruler of the most powerful country in the world at that particular time. Then he is a shepherd way out east of there in Midian. So how did Moses get from being prince of Egypt to being a fugitive in the land of Midian? How did he get from here to there? Well, that's what we're going to study about this evening. That's what Exodus chapters 1 and 2 talk to us about. And in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 7, we see the very end of Moses' life, that Moses lived to be 120 years old. In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he talks about Moses quite a bit, and he divides Moses' life into three 40-year segments. There were 40 years in Pharaoh's palace as a prince. There were 40 years spent as a shepherd out in Midian, and then 40 years as deliverer and leader of the Israelite people. And that divides up nice and neat. So most of what we know about Moses takes place in the last 40 years of his life, where he is exiting, they are exiting Egypt, they are wandering in the wilderness. But this week we're going to focus and take a look at what we know primarily about the first 80 years of Moses' life. Someone once said that Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody, the second 40 years learning he was a nobody, in the last 40 years, learning what God can do with a nobody. And I think that's true in Moses' life, and a great lesson for us. And God can do a great deal when we are willing to follow his will for our lives. And that's really what we're going to look about this evening, was how Moses learned to do God's will in God's way. That's what we're going to be doing these next 3 nights, seeing things that Moses and others learned about God. Tonight, we're going to look at learning God's will in God's way. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at how Moses learned about God himself and what he learned about God as God introduces himself at the burning bush. And then Friday evening, we're going to conclude with what Pharaoh had to learn about God. So it's going to be a very exciting and interesting study, hopefully, for us. And we're going to learn those same lessons that Moses and Pharaoh and the Israelites and Egyptians learned as well, hopefully, along the way. Well, let's start at the beginning, at the birth of Moses. You know, the book of Exodus picks up right where the book of Genesis leaves off. Only 400 years, rather, have passed. Evidently, nothing significant happened during that time period. I'm sure there's a lot of significant things happened, but not as far as the Holy Spirit chose to share with us in the Scriptures. And as the book of Genesis closes, the children of Israel are providentially, you'll remember, down in Egypt because of famine in the land and because of the leadership of Joseph. Well, during the remainder of Joseph's lifetime, which was approximately 70 more years, Jacob's family prospered down in Egypt, thanks to Joseph. And they purchased property in the land of Goshen, and they became very fruitful. Verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1 says, "The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." They were very comfortable in the land of Egypt, and they remained there. But evidently, Joseph died, as did the Pharaoh that he served, who had treated them so well. And in verse 8, it tells us that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And things begin to change at this point for the Israelites. Pharaoh and the Egyptians begin to feel threatened by the presence of this great nation that is really just growing up among them there. The Israelites were numerous, and they were very strong, and so much more than the Egyptians were. And so you start to see this first promise, you remember, that was made to Abraham so many years before this, 400 years before this, way back in Genesis chapter 12, that promise that he would have a great nation from his seed that would come up, that later on he says, your children will be like the sands of the seashore. And remember, he showed him the stars of the sky and said, your children are going to be like the stars of heaven. You start to see that coming about here in the first chapter of the book of Exodus as they are growing and growing. And in verses 9 and 10, it tells us that the Egyptians feared that if war would break out with one of their neighboring countries, then the Israelites would side with their enemies and thus bring the downfall of Egypt. So they're very scared about this. But on the other hand, since the Israelites had become the workforce of the land, Egyptians couldn't bear to see them leave because they had all this labor that was becoming crucial to them and their development. So Pharaoh, he developed a plan to deal with this Israelite nation. The first plan was to make the Israelites slaves. Verse 11, if you're reading along with me, says that they afflicted them with hard labor. And then verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 1 says, "The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them." Notice that there are so many words in those two verses that imply this was hard work that they had to do, rigorously, used a couple of times there. They were making bricks and mortar. He imposed this upon them. This was no doubt a difficult thing for them. But this approach of giving them so much work and laboring them to death failed miserably. Because if you go back to verse 12, it says, "But the more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel." And so this draws our minds back, you'll remember, to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, as God has given Abraham those three promises. One of the things that he tells them there is, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And here's the Egyptians cursing and afflicting the Israelites, and thus they are being cursed because what it's going to come back upon them. And of course, the Israelites are being blessed through this. And so this didn't work. And so this prompted the Egyptians to devise another scheme. And so they changed their approach. And what happens here, to use modern terminology, is that the Hebrew midwives were commanded by the Egyptian government to basically perform partial birth abortions. In verse 16, he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women, here's what you're to do. When they are giving birth and you see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put them to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." This is something that is evil and that it is being done here. As these children are to be born, if you recognize its gender right away, the implication is before it is even completely out, that the child must die. And eventually, of course, this would only leave female Israelites who would be taken as wives or concubines by the Egyptians. You think about this. If this plan had succeeded, the nation of Israel would have been exterminated and the promised seed would be no more. Of course, God's not going to allow that to happen. But the plan did not succeed because the midwives, it says in verse 17, feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And so they refused to kill those babies, no matter what age they were. Let me just say as a side that one could only wish that the health care professionals in our day and age had the same concern for the unborn, that they feared God more than they did their pocketbooks, that they feared God more than they did their comfortable lifestyle. And like with the Egyptians, the slaughter of the innocent today must mean the judgment of a nation eventually if it does not repent, just as it did for the Egyptians. But the Pharaoh sees what's going on, that none of these boys, as he planned, were dying. So he goes to the midwives, or at least he calls them to his presence, and he asks them, why are all these little boys surviving? And notice what they say here in verse 19. And the wife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. These women, they're stout women, and they already had their babies before I can even get there. Now, I have to wonder if part of that was, oh, I hear you're having a baby. I'm going to get there eventually. You just take your time. And by the time they got there, of course, the baby was already born. I think providentially they were allowing these things happen or secretly planning these things, delaying, so that when they got there, they were not held accountable for that. But notice as a result of their faithfulness, verse 20 says, so God was good to the midwives, but notice the people multiplied and became very mighty. Everything that Pharaoh's doing here is just backfiring on them because they're getting bigger and bigger, this nation is. So the Egyptians weren't willing to allow their plans to be thwarted, so they devised another plan. And this time, their plan is genocide. In verse 22, the last verse of chapter 1, the Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you're to keep alive. And so they discriminate again, once based upon gender. And he tells this not for just the midwives, not just for the soldiers, but all the Egyptians. If you see a baby boy who is a Hebrew anywhere, throw it into the Nile River. Well, that plan did not depend upon the compliance of the Israelites, but only on the actions of the Egyptians. And so they were going to go ahead and do this. We're getting ahead of ourselves here. But this is one of the classic examples of you reap what you sow here in the book of Exodus. And we're going to talk a little bit about this, Lord willing, on Friday evening. But I want you to notice here, they are going to reap what they sow. They say, take the little boys and kill them all. Well, what eventually happens to the Egyptians' boys? You see, God brings that back upon them, doesn't he? And not only this, but they are to be thrown into the water in order to die. But how is it eventually that Egyptian army ends up dying? They too are drowned in the water. And so God will bring about just recompense in his own time. Well, as we come to chapter 2, we see that God overturned the Egyptians' final scheme in a most unusual and actually ironic way, and that is through the birth and divine deliverance of a particular Hebrew baby boy. A man and a woman from the tribe of Levi have this baby boy, and of course we don't see their names here, but we learn later in chapter 6 that their names were Amram and Jochebed. And they defied Pharaoh's decree. They hid their son for 3 months. Verse 2 says, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that it was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, you might be looking at that and saying, well, what mother doesn't say their child? How many of those Hebrew women looked at their son and said, yeah, you know what? Yeah, let's hand this one over. Of course, all of them love their baby boys. But we get a little bit more insight when we look at what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And I recognize that God views every child that is born as lovely. But it seems that he recognized that this is a special child, even from its birth, that he had something planned, that it was lovely to God and set aside providentially for his purposes. So here is a case of Amram and Jochebed who are engaging in obeying God rather than man, rather than Pharaoh. But when it became impossible for them to hide Moses any longer, they technically did obey Pharaoh. Verse 3 says, but when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile.
So technically, she said, did you put your baby in the Nile? She could say, yes, my baby has been put into the Nile. And so his sister, who we are not told her name here either, but it is most likely Miriam. Whenever we read the chronology and genealogies, rather, in First Chronicles, we read about Moses had a brother Aaron and a sister Miriam. It mentions no one else. Probably this is Miriam here. She stationed herself nearby to see what would happen. And as she looked on from a distance, she sees the daughter of Pharaoh coming to the Nile River in order to wash herself, to bathe in the Nile River. And the daughter of Pharaoh spots the basket floating in the reeds, and she has one of her attendants go over and to fetch it. And when she opened up this basket, she saw this beautiful, bouncing baby Hebrew boy. And he cries, and it just melts her heart. In fact, verse 6 says that she had pity on this baby, even though she knew it was a Hebrew boy. I find it very interesting that God uses providentially a mother's love in order to bring about the salvation of a whole nation. But here's the thing. What was every Egyptian commanded to do if they found a Hebrew baby, boy? Throw him in the river. But here is Pharaoh's daughter here who defies the order of her own father and takes this baby out of the water. He is actually in the water, and she brings him out. And so Moses' sister then offers to fetch a Hebrew nurse to take care of the baby for the princess. And amazingly, as verse 9 tells us, his own birth mother was not only able to take this baby in and nurse him and raise him up for the first few years of his life, however many that was, but she's even paid to do so. And so God is so good, isn't he? How all of this works out. In further defiance to her father, the princess adopted the boy as her own and named him Moses, which once again is amazing because in her own words, verse 12, I believe it is, says that, it's verse 10 here, says that his name means to be drawn out of water. Now, when you compare that with chapter 1 and verse 22, remember the command of Pharaoh. If you have a Hebrew baby boy, you're to cast him into the water. And she defiantly names him Moses, that she has drawn him up out of the water. Most often, you know, we look at this wonderful story as the deliverance of this one Hebrew baby boy. But it's far more than that. It is the deliverance of every Hebrew baby boy. Had Moses not been taken out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, there would have been no nation for him to deliver 80 years later. Pharaoh had given a decree, and his own daughter had defied that. She adopted this Hebrew baby, and she was not about to let her father or anyone else harm him. Now, let me ask you this. How many Hebrew babies do you think were thrown into the Nile after that incident? See, every time his mother or anyone else called him Moses, it was a reminder that Pharaoh's edict had been nullified and that God won once again. But even though Moses was now Pharaoh's grandson, he had to be rooted at a very young age at who his true people were, his heritage. I wonder if Jochebed, who was his mother, birth mother, and his nurse, instilled in him the Lord has great plans for you someday, and taught him about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we move past, as the text does here, the birth of Moses, and we look at Moses as a young man. We recognize that Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt. He grew up as the grandson of Pharaoh in his palace. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Egypt, greater riches in the treasuries of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We know that Moses was a man of tremendous power and influence, because Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26 here tells us that he had all the treasuries of Egypt were at his disposal. And you'll notice that Moses was educated to be a great leader. Again, let's look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. We read in verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. You see, Moses was a major figure in the world political scene for 40 years of his life, the first 40 years. It's obvious that he was raised to be an outstanding young man of Egypt. In fact, the historian Josephus says that Pharaoh did not even have a son of his own and that Moses was being nurtured for that throne. Now, we can't always trust what Josephus says. Sometimes he exaggerates, but sometimes he is accurate. I don't know where his sources were on this. He doesn't cite anything. He didn't use the MLA format or anything like that. But he claims that that is the case, and it is interesting. Now, we don't know if it's true, but we do know that Moses was educated, as Stephen says, in all the learning of the Egyptians. Not only that, but Stephen says that Moses was a man of power in words. That says something about his ability as a statesman. Moses could stand before the people and he could persuade them. He could move them. He could fire them up. It's interesting, by the way, 40 years later at the burning bush, that Moses is going to tell him one of the reasons that he should not go forth to Pharaoh is because he's not a very good speaker. Well, that's not what Stephen says. Stephen says he was an eloquent speaker, that he was raised to have power of words. But 40 years earlier, the Egyptians certainly did not think that was the case. And so also here we find that Stephen says in verse 22 of Acts 7 that he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, there are various non-inspired, let me express that human traditions that tell us that Moses had actually been a great military leader for the Egyptians when he was about 30 years old. They say that he decisively defeated the Ethiopians. Again, there's no way of knowing whether that was true or not. But we do know enough about Moses to know that he was a great leader of men, and we assume even among the Egyptians. And it would have been very easy for Moses to remain on that same course of life and yet and completely distance himself from God's people and be on the up and up and maybe have a high seat of authority in the great world power of the earth at that time. But it's obvious that the very best educators in Egypt couldn't erase the heritage that Moses' parents had instilled in him at a very early age. Moses was dedicated to leading, but not in the way that Pharaoh had intended. And so Moses, at the age of 40, and I find it interesting here when we're talking about Moses as a young man, age 40, he's still young, that he dedicates himself to doing this type of thing. He dedicated himself leading Israel out of bondage. Now, most people think that Moses didn't make that decision until he was 80 years old at the burning bush. But Moses decided a long time before that, while he was still in the palace in Egypt, that God wanted Israel to be delivered from their bondage. And Moses was willing to be the instrument to make that happen. Maybe he knew the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that the Israelites would be in the land of Egypt for 430 years, and then they would come up out of that place and be back in the land of Canaan. Maybe he thought, I am God's instrument to do this. Maybe he had been told that from a very young age because of his providential story. But I want you to notice what happens here, beginning in verse 11. It said, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day and behold, two Hebrews were fighting each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intended to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid. And he said, surely the matter has become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. I want to suggest to you this evening that when Moses murdered that Egyptian, that it was not an impulsive act of anger, as we sometimes may suppose that it was. Instead, it was a public statement, I believe, of whose side Moses was on. I want you to think about that for a moment. Why did Pharaoh react the way that he did? Why all of a sudden does he want to kill Moses? when he had found out that he had killed an Egyptian taskmaster. After all, Moses was royalty, and royalty really could do anything that they wanted to do. I'm convinced that if Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, listen, this Egyptian had been messing with me, and I'm not going to stand for it, and I'm going to put to death whoever I want to put to death, that Pharaoh would have simply just passed over that. He could have said, this guy wasn't obeying me. And he wouldn't have had any problem with what he had done, and it had simply been overlooked. But I think the fact is here that Pharaoh knew what Moses was up to. And he recognized that in the murder of that Egyptian, Moses was repudiating his royal position. And he was boldly identifying himself with Israel and whatever the plight of the Hebrews might be. I think Moses saw himself as courageously striking a blow for God's people. Step one in his mind was, I'm going to do something to make it clear and that I am breaking off my ties with the Egyptians, that I am one of them. I am one of the Hebrews. And then step two, I'm going to go back and rally the troops. And surely they will see this. They will be excited. We'll cause a revolt. And we will go back to the land of Canaan. But the Israelites didn't like the man. And they certainly didn't like his plan. And so when you look at Acts chapter 7 with me, because I think Stephen helps us to understand here what happens. Exodus 2 tells us what happens, but Stephen tells us why it happened. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 23, it says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptians. And notice this. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they didn't understand. You see, what Stephen tells us is that Moses saw himself as God's appointed deliverer of the Israelites long before he even got to the burning bush. And he's wondering, why don't the Israelites see this? This is the time to leave Egypt, and we're getting ready to go. And up to this time, Moses had done nothing but success in his life. He was a powerful man in words and deed. And every time he wanted something to happen, it happened. Every time he commanded something to happen, it happened. And so he came up with this plan. The Israelites are going to rally around me. They're going to recognize that I'm the leader, and I'm going to lead them out of bondage. But the next thing you know, Moses is running for his life out into the middle of the desert. So my question is, how did that happen? How did the most gifted and trained young leader possibly in the world fail so miserably at what God had seemingly destined him to do? After all, we know that it was God's will that the Israelites leave Egypt. Nobody questions that. And we also know that it was God's will that Moses be the one to lead them out of Egypt. So again, the question is, how did Moses get from here to there? How did he get from being prince of Egypt to being a fugitive in Midian? After all, wasn't he trying to do the will of God? He was trying to accomplish what God wanted to be accomplished. I want to suggest to you this evening that though Moses may have been, Moses may have been more committed to doing things for God than he was committed actually to God. And I want you to think about that very thought this moment. Let me repeat that. That Moses was more committed to doing things for God than maybe he was actually committed to God. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that he looked this way and that way before he killed the Egyptians. You know what it doesn't say he looked? It doesn't say that he looked up to look at what God wanted. And I think that in that way, Moses is like us a lot of times. Because there are some times in our lives where we have faith in God, when we're committed to doing what God wants to be done, but our lives instead are more self-centered rather than they are God-centered. And it's possible for us to leave God out of our plans that we suppose he wants us to do. And it's possible for us to want to do things for God and be fully committed to doing what God wants us to do, but still not include God in those plans. In other words, we may do it, but we may not do it God's way. Let me explain what I mean by that with the time that we have left in three statements. The first is that God's will must be done in God's way. You know, the Bible's filled with people who wanted to do what God wanted them to do, but they wanted to do it in the way that they wanted to do it. And you don't have to look very far in your Bible to find an example of that. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, "It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." You know, God wanted an offering. And Cain said, "You know what, God, I'm going to give you an offering, but I'm going to do it the way that I want to do it." However, Abel brought God of the firstlings of his flock. And God respected that. He respected Abel and his offering. Now, it's hard to know specifically what it was that Cain did wrong. We know that he and Abel knew how to give of their offering. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4 that Abel gave of his offering by faith and it was pleasing to God. We also know from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If Abel did something by faith, we can conclude that God must have commanded him to do something. But we know that Cain did not have the right attitude towards it. Cain's attitude seems to have been, you know, here's what I'm given, and God, it ought to be good enough for you. You want an offering? I'll give you an offering, but I'll give you what I want to give you. So Cain was more impressed with what he brought than what God thought of it. And I think there are other examples of this as well. You look at Nadab and Abihu. Here they were serving in the tabernacle. They were bringing fire for the Lord. They didn't do it God's way. They did it their own way. And they had the attitude that God should be pleased with this. Or we read about Saul, who was told to go in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he goes and he fights them, and it is an utter victory. But he doesn't kill the king, and he doesn't kill the best of the animals. He brings them back because he did things his way. He thinks he's doing God's will, but he's doing it his way. And we could give example after example. And apparently, Moses never thought to ask God what he thought about how to deliver the Israelites. He knew that God wanted them delivered. He knew God's will, but he didn't know God's way. It was Moses' idea to murder the Egyptian. That wasn't God's idea. That wasn't in God's plan. Maybe the Israelites didn't respond to Moses' plan because they never saw God in it. Think for a moment. Have you ever done something because you thought God expected it of you, but it really wasn't a part? God wasn't a part of what you ended up doing? I think it happens all the time. It happens among churches. I think there are some churches that say, you know, God wants us to grow. And that is obviously his will. And it is. It is God's will that churches grow. And so they come up with all sorts of ways to bring about that growth without stopping to ask the question, well, how does God want us to grow? Others say, well, God wants us to worship him. Maybe even worship him in song, for example. We're going to worship him the way we want to. We're going to add an instrument, or we're going to do this to add to our worship. But instead, they're worshiping the way they want to and leaving God completely out of the plan. I want to tell you, even us preachers, I think, can be guilty of this same thing. I believe it's God's will that people hear preaching. In fact, I think it's God's will that the people hear good preaching. But you know, a preacher can write a sermon without having much thought of God, actually, in that sermon. You write a sermon that people will pat you on the back for, you know, without ever praying about your sermon, without ever seeking God's blessing as you do so. And it may be what the people likes. It may tickle their ears. Everyone may enjoy it. Everyone can go out of the building feeling well, good about themselves, but it may not be what God wants. You know, in our own personal lives, sometimes I think we get busy doing things in the name of God, but not doing God's will. Maybe in raising our children. Maybe we're not raising them in the right way. Raising them to God's glory. We're not thinking about God through all of this. We're thinking about their education. We're thinking about their success in their careers. We've got to do God's will, God's way. And in our marriages, sometimes I think it's our goal to just stay married. Well, that's a great goal. But that's not all that God wants for our marriages. He wants marriages that are like his son to the church in holiness, in purity, the best that it can possibly be. Why would we think that God is obligated to bless our efforts if we're not doing the things that he wants us to do in the way he wants us to do it? Second of all, God's will must be done in God's time. You know, here in Exodus chapter 2, God didn't think it was time to deliver the Israelites, but Moses did. You see, Moses was 40 years off. He was 40 years too early. Moses began Operation Deliverance without any signal from God for the go-ahead. And you know what? I can relate to that. Let's face it. How many times do we think that God is slow, that he's not acting fast enough? We're sure we know what God wants, and we just can't understand, why isn't it happening right now? Why is it taking God so long to get this done? You ever seen a small person walking a big dog in a park, and they're, you know, like kind of like this, and they can't keep up with the dog? The dog is basically walking them, dragging them. They're just straining and straining. The dog wants to hurry ahead, but the person doesn't want to go at that pace, but he's forced to sometimes. I think that's somehow the way it is with God, but we can't force God. We're always straining, wanting to move faster than God. We're like that dog, and God says, no, you're going a little bit too fast. Only God knew when the time was right for the Israelites to be led out of Egypt. Moses didn't know when that was, but God did. And God wasn't ready for Operation Deliverance yet until it was time. And I think it takes wisdom and it takes maturity to refrain from trying to jumpstart God's will before God's time. Let me give you an example from the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul, we find him there, chasing David with his army. And his men are trying to kill David because he views David as a threat to his throne, and rightfully so. But keep in mind that it was already God's predetermined plan for David to someday, not now, but someday be king. And God had already sent his prophet to anoint David. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that Samuel anointed David already as the next king. And maybe Saul was aware of that. We're not sure. But here's an incident in 1 Samuel chapter 24 that he came to the sheepfolds, and on the way there was a cave. And David and his men, they go into this cave. But while they're in this cave, Saul also goes into this cave to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and Saul was not aware of David and his men in the back of this cave. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do as it seems, notice, good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, he's later sorry about that, but you'll remember the story, how David and his men are hiding in this cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and Saul goes into this cave, and David's men are saying to him, surely, this is the day, this is the opportunity. He is right there. No one is around him. There are no guards. He's by himself privately doing his own business. Doesn't it seem obvious? Isn't it true that God wants you to be king? Here is Saul unprotected. This has to be God's time. Now, David could have rationalized this situation. David could have said, you know, obviously this is an opportunity that God is providing for me. I need to take this opportunity. But I want you to look how David does respond in verse 6. But he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, to Saul, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David said, no, we're not going to touch the Lord's anointed. David was wise to understand, yes, it is God's will that one day I will be king. But how can it be God's will that I break one of his commandments of murder to pursue after God's will? I'm going to do God's will, David says, in other words, but I'm going to do it God's way and in God's time. And in this incredible act of maturity and patience, David says, nope, it's not time yet for me to be king. You see, faith involves trusting God's timetable, even when it's a lot slower than we would like it for it to be. Brethren, we've got to be patient. We've got to pray. No matter what situation you're going through, no matter how difficult it may seem for you right now, you've got to pray. But then you've got to be patient. And that may be the hardest part of the sermon, because though it's possible maybe to know what God's will, sometimes it's impossible to know what God's timing is. And it may seem that something's going to work out just right and provide a good situation for you. It may seem even for a church that something's going to work out, maybe individually in your life. But when it comes down to it, it may not work out at that time. It may be that God will still make that situation work out for you, but not right now. Maybe in God's time. And what this teaches us is this. Just do God's will. What you know to be God's will, revealed in His Word, and be patient. God will work things out in His own time. Finally, God's will must be done by God's strength. You know, up to this point in his life, Moses was used to seeing his orders carried out, his plans executed, and I'm sure he thought that this was just going to be like every other plan that he'd ever made and that he'd come up with. He may have thought, you know, when I come up with a plan to be a city, to build a city, the city gets built. When I make a strategic plan on how to go to war, we follow that and we go to war. So I'm going to plan on how to deliver Israel. Understand this, at the age of 40, Moses was too big for God to use. And when I say he's too big, I mean he's too big in himself, thinking himself to be too big. It's a tremendous temptation at times to say, you know, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to do something great for God. And then you set out to do it in your own strength. You know, there's a story I heard once about a lady who got a job at a textile mill, and there was a big sign at the workplace that said, "When your thread gets tangled, call a foreman." Well, she was new at the job, and she wanted to make a good impression, so when the first day on the job her thread got tangled, she thought to herself, "Well, this doesn't look too bad. I'll straighten it out myself." But the more and more she tried to straighten it out, the worse the mess became. Finally, she called the foreman over, and she explained what happened. She said, "Well, I did the best I could," and he responded to her and said, "No, you didn't. To do the best, you should have obeyed the sign. You should have called me over." And I think sometimes we think, you know, I'm serving God the best that I can, when the truth is we're making bigger and bigger mess of things because we never called on God. We're trying to do it all on ourselves, by ourselves. We can't do that. We need God's help. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain, and he was transfigured in front of them. We often refer to that as the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, meanwhile, while they're up on the mountain, down below, there was this father who had brought a demon-possessed son to the other nine apostles, but they couldn't do anything about it. They could not cast this demon out of this boy. And that seems rather strange, because if you read a couple chapters earlier, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus had given his disciples authority over demons. In fact, in chapter 6 and verse 13, they had already cast out demons. So this was nothing new to them. Now, Jesus comes down the mountain. You'll remember the story that he does cast out the demon, and this demon comes out kicking and screaming. It is a difficult one. But later on, when the disciples have Jesus by himself, they came into the house in verse 28, and they began questioning him, saying, "Why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And his answer to them is, "This kind cannot come out with anything but prayer." I don't know, but here's what may have happened. The disciples had stopped depending upon God and started trusting in their own confident ability. They may have developed this idea of, look at what we can do. We're casting these demons out left and right. We're great. But Jesus says, no, this isn't about you. You've got to stop and you've got to pray and you've got to remind yourself, this isn't about you, 9. This isn't about you, 12. It's not about you. And that's the problem with Moses. Moses was confident that he could do exactly what God wanted done. The problem with the plan, though, was this, that if it had worked, who would they have trusted in? The Israelites, no doubt, would have trusted in Moses and not in God. And what we're going to see Friday night is really that's the design of the 10 plagues. That no one could say after the 10 plagues, "Hey, Moses, that was a pretty neat trick you did with those lice there. And how you made it dark everywhere except for in the land of Goshen." No one could say this was Moses, but they had to say this was God, the creator of the universe. I want you to consider the song that Moses sings in Exodus chapter 15 after they get to the other side of the Red Sea and they are delivered finally from the Egyptians. In verse 1, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." You notice the message of this particular song, and this is just the first part of this passage. Moses' name is not mentioned in that song one time. It's mentioned in the first verse that he sang the song, But it wasn't about Moses. Let me correct a common mistake that's made about the Exodus many times as we're talking about it. Moses did not bring the Israelites out of Egypt. God did. And the only thing that Moses parted that day was probably his hair. You know, we sing the song, stand up for Jesus. You remember that song? Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. That's great advice to remember anytime we get excited about what the things that we're doing for God. You know, it's good to have preachers that you have a lot of confidence in, and good to have good elders that you know are preaching the truth. But when he depends upon himself to get the job done, or we do that as a congregation, we're dependent upon him too much, then we've put our faith in the wrong person. We don't need someone who could build a bridge over the Red Sea. We need someone who believes that God can part the waters of the Red Sea. And there's a big difference between the two. One of the qualities of great leadership in the church is a constant declaration of God's dependence. Not only is that true of the church, but it's true in our own personal lives as well, brethren. Sometimes we think if it's going to get done, we're going to have to do it all ourselves. If this marriage is going to be saved, I'm going to have to be the one to do it. If we're going to save people to the church, it's going to be me who's going to have to do it. And sometimes if we have the attitude that I'm going to have to be the only one doing it, kind of like Elijah, I'm the only one left in Israel. But what that is a lack of faith in God. Yes, we have to do our part. We are God's instrument. Let him use us. But remember that God is doing that. He is using us. We're not using God. And to remind us of that, sometimes God lets us hit rock bottom to teach us, you know what? He can do it without us, but we can't do it without him. And that's why God had to send Moses out into the wilderness to get some training. How did Moses get from here to there? Moses had hit rock bottom. And so that forced him to go out and be a shepherd out in the wilderness of Midian. He went from prince of Egypt to the shepherd of Midian. So that's how he gets from one place to another. He had to learn some humility about doing God's will, God's way. And it was only when Moses finally felt inadequate that God could finally use him. We're going to look at this passage tomorrow night, but at the burning bush, God asked Moses, tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. Moses' first response is that he says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? It may be, and I think it probably is, that Moses was given an excuse here. But you got to appreciate his attitude after all those years. Who am I? Because that wasn't the case 40 years ago. He thought he was the one. He thought he was it. But now he had finally learned it's going to be God. God was finally able to use Moses, his way, his time, with his strength. And by the way, have you noticed that in the Bible that most of God's best leaders felt inadequate? Because it's the people who know their inadequacy who are going to look for their adequacy rather somewhere else. It's the man who comes to the end of himself that God is then able to use. And it's amazing what God can do with a nobody who puts his faith in God. So what about you this evening? Are you a nobody? Or do you think you're a somebody? If you think you're a nobody, God will use you. He thinks you're a somebody. But if you think you're a somebody, in God's eyes, you're really just a nobody. Appreciate everybody's attention this evening. We look forward to taking up this study tomorrow evening, Lord willing.